Word of God. Every bit of it. Secondly, this the Bible is what Jesus had. You know, people don't think about Jesus as having a religion. Jesus had a religion. Jesus lived a religious life. Jesus read the Bible. Jesus was nourished on the Psalms, on the prophets, on the Torah, on the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus thought in that frame of reference. In fact, almost nothing Jesus said can be separated either from a direct allusion to or a quotation of the Old Testament. So, the Old Testament has something to say to us. There's a complete continuity. And the Psalms is one of these. So there's so much more in Psalms than people think. People think of Psalms as, well, that's a nice prayer book or a nice song book, okay? And you notice a lot of our songs are based on the Psalms. I mean, many, many songs. Psalms are a song book. But more, it's wisdom. It's prophecy. It's the last days. It's all there in the Psalms. Now, I'm going to look at the first two Psalms and show their difference and why I think they're put side by side by the Holy Spirit and how they go together and how they're totally opposite but totally the same in a sense. Let me read the first Psalm first. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now take that to mind, graduates. Put that in your heart, all of us, young people. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now the first thing I want you to notice about this psalm is the man. It's narrowed down to one individual. When he talks about the man who fears God, it's just one. Now, when he talks about the ungodly, it's the mob, the crowd. The man, though, everything's narrowed down to who you are as an individual. And that's how it is in the day of trial. You don't get to go through your trials often with a big group of supportive people. It's just everything fades away. Everything you put your trust in or leaned on or whatever, it all fades away. It's just narrowed down to you. Blessed is the man, though. Well, that's the second thing I want you to notice about that psalm. Blessed is the man. Look, happiness is possible. Happiness in this world is even possible. And I like that about this psalm. It tells you happiness. A lot of people looking for happiness. Personally, I think happiness is serious business. You're going to be your best when you're happy. The question is, what will make you happy? See? One thing about happiness, especially you graduates, it can't be found as an end in itself. You can only obtain it as a byproduct. If you're looking for happiness, you'll never find it. What is happiness? Does it mean you go around with a big smile on your face? No, it's a deep spiritual thing. Happiness is a legitimate satisfaction in your soul. And he says you can be happy. Blessed is the man. But you cannot be happy unless you're holy. You can't truly be happy. You can have a moment of ecstasy here or there. Like the Bible says, sin will give you pleasure for a short season. Sure, boom, 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 boom. That's not happiness, though. That's pleasure, which is temporary and ends up costing you way more than you ever thought it would. But happiness? Who goes around with a deep satisfaction in their heart? The man who listens to God. The man who really, really draws from God is going to be happy no matter what the circumstances. Happiness is possible, but it can't be found as an end in itself. It can only be as a byproduct of being right with God. But then he goes on to give more wisdom here. Blessed is the man. What about this man? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Now notice he says that he goes from walking to standing to sitting. And he says he doesn't do that. He doesn't go from walking to standing to sitting. Walking in what? Well, the counsel of the ungodly. The wicked do have a counsel. In fact, there's more counsel from the ungodly than from the church. In fact, a lot of a good portion of the church is apostatized to the point where they're giving the counsel of the ungodly. Psychology and all this other stuff. There's a lot of counsel. There's plenty of counsel out there. But this guy, this individual in Psalm 1, is separate from all that. He's made a break from it. And the psalm assumes that this counsel is the prevailing wisdom. Most people go by it. What they'll tell you what you got to do to be happy, or they'll tell you what you got to do to be satisfied. They'll tell you what the good life is. But this guy saw through it and separated himself. So he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't take his seat with the scornful. And the thing I want to point out too is that this is a progression. Your life's journey, you start off walking. Eventually you harden into a stance. You take a stand. And in the end, you're really set in whatever you are. You're sitting down. Now you can change if you're walking. It's easier to change. And you can even change if you've taken a stand that was the wrong stand. You can change that. It's hard, but you can do it. But in the end, the idea is almost like you're stuck. The increasing paralysis of sin and evil. In the end, they sit in the seat of the scornful. Who are the scornful? People who don't believe anything anymore. Sarcastic, cynical. The dead. Okay. But not this guy. This individual has separated himself from all that. He's made a break from all that. He's going a different way. Now that's what God is calling everyone in this room to do. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Make a break and go after God and listen to something else. Now it says in verse 2, his delight, what he likes is what no one else likes. But he does. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And when it says law, it doesn't mean like thou shalt not and thou shalt, although that's part of the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is the Torah. The whole teaching of God is what he thinks about. The whole thing is where he draws his sustenance. He is always listening to God. Now, there's never been a better day to do that because we got these modern, newfangled technology that you can actually literally listen all day long to sermons or scripture or something like that. And you can go another way. On the other hand, you can go the other way. The counsel of the ungodly. There's all kinds of counsel out there. There's all kinds of webcasts and podcasts and the radio and everything and the news and the media. It's all ungodly. You got to choose. The good stuff was, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. There is nothing so successful as a tree by water. All that tree has to do is let down its roots and it's sucking in life. Even if there's a drought, if the tree's by a stream or something like that, he'll be all right. He'll get through the drought. This whole evil world is one drought after another. They promise everything and give you nothing. And so everywhere you see withered trees and blighted leaves, something so healthy and beautiful. A Christian's like a tree planted by the rivers. And it will, it says, it will bring forth its fruit in its season. God wants your life to bear fruit. What is the fruit God wants? God wants you to know Him, to have faith. And God wants you to love. To love God and to love everybody else. And God wants you to believe in Him. And when necessary, God wants you to bear the fruit of repentance. If you're going the wrong way, He wants you to turn around. These are the fruits of living and abiding in the Word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law does He meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in His season. Oh, but wait a minute. He'll be like a tree planted. What's that saying? Well, that's saying that that's not His natural state. I remember one time I saw a sickly little poplar out in the ditch about this thin around, and it was like bent like that, and I felt sorry for it. So I dug it up and put it right at the end of my driveway, and now it's a massive 30-foot tall trunk like this, and I get a lot of joy out of that. That would be dead back in that ditch if I'd left it there, but I transplanted it. What's he teaching here? You don't come by this naturally. Something has to happen. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You must be born again. Amen? And he says, his leaf won't wither. What's it mean for your leaf to wither? Your leaf is your public profession. Who you say you are and who you think you are. What's it mean for your leaf to be blighted and withered? Well, you say you're one thing, but sooner or later it becomes obvious you're something else entirely. And you think something about yourself, but circumstances prove it's not true. But this man, this lone individual, he's separate from everybody else. Because he's devoted to God, even in his thoughts. He's been transplanted. He's unique. He walks to his own tune. The masses are going over the cliff. Not him. He's going the other way. This is literally our world situation. Now, all of a sudden, he goes into a plural. Verse 4, the ungodly. They're not like that at all. They're not like a tree. They're like chaff. What is chaff? Chaff is the husks of wheat that they shake off and the wind blows it off. And you can't do anything with it. It's worthless. It's an empty shell. They have piles of chaff. You could have a pile of chaff. You could shape it to look like a pyramid. But as soon as the wind blows, it looks like nothing. Okay? You can't do anything with it. You can't build anything with it. All you can do with chaff is burn it. What he's saying is, to be godless in this world is to be like chaff. Literally worthless. Doomed. Unshapable, unchangeable, conformable to every wind that blows along. No solidness. A wind is not going to blow away that tree I planted. Let me tell you, it tried. The tree was bent when I first got it. Now it goes like this and then goes up. It went through the winds. It didn't take it out. But the chaff, any wind, any breeze, can blow it away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. Oh, yeah, if you want to be happy, which is how this psalm starts, you've got to believe in a final judgment. The only way to be truly happy is to accept the fact that there is a final judgment. Because the final judgment resolves everything. There really is a heaven and there really is a hell. People unsure about that are not happy, I guarantee you. You are an eternal being and you are a spiritual being, and you cannot be happy until you come to grips with the fact that there's a final judgment. So he says the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. They will not be allowed to stand with confidence on the day of judgment. They will be shrinking. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now there's a congregation being formed in heaven of the righteous. I want to be there. I want to be part of it. I'd hate to be left out of it. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, the Lord knows the way of the ungodly too, but the word, the use of the word know there is a different word. The Lord approves of this lone individual, separate in his thoughts, who took himself off the broad way, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly anymore. He's got a new counsel he's going by, the Word of God. He's ditched all that. He's broken with it. He saw through it. And now he draws from a source that most people have no idea of. I wish people knew what we knew. And I wish people understood what we understand. And I wish they could draw from the source that we draw from. Because no matter what comes, we have a source that will never fail us. Do you believe that? But all of a sudden we go to Psalm 2. See, they go together. Like I said, they're a pair. But now he steps back. It's not just an individual that he's looking at. In Psalm 2, he steps back and takes in the whole world. How many people are in the world? 6.5 billion? By the time I said that, there's probably another million, all right? The whole world's in view here. He says, why doesn't he even rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. We just went from one guy to the whole world. And he says, why? The heathen there, heathen doesn't mean a man with a bone in his nose. Heathen is just the biblical word for non-Jewish nations. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why do people all around entertain vain imaginations? Now, this is a psalm of David, but it goes all the way to the end. It's prophetic. Why are the nations in an uproar? Well, you got to admit, the nations are in an uproar. The world is in an uproar. The Bible says in other places, nations are like the sea, restless, driven, waves smashing on each other and on rocks. Foaming and stormy. No peace, saith my God, for the wicked. The nations are like the sea. He wants to know why. And then the people are in the grip of vain imaginations. Now, let me just talk about a few of them. I think evolution is a vain imagination. It's completely groundless, and yet it controls the world. Most people believe that everything that you can see with all the order and complexity comes out of nothing. This is vain. This is dangerous, actually. The problem with evolution and this naturalism is a very dangerous, vain imagination. But it is an imagination that is favored. And one of the reasons why it's so favored and probably will never be let go of totally. Well, there's two reasons. Number one, the carnal reason. If you can rule God out, then you could do anything you want with your life. Anything you want at all with your life, you can do. So that's one of the attractions of evolution. The other is because it's a vain imagination in this sense. If evolution is true, man keeps getting better and better and better and better and better and better. So they say we started with some kind of life form, and then now we've become more complex. Of course, nature itself doesn't teach that. But a lot of people don't look at the future aspect of evolution like our thinkers in this world do. If we're getting better and better and better and better and better, what's the next step? Well, the next step is the lie of the serpent in the garden.
you shall be as gods. You shall be as gods. And there's a lot of manifestations of that. Jump-starting evolution, getting to the final stage. Man can be as gods. There's artificial intelligence in which atheistic scientists have been talking openly about creating a supercomputer that would be a god. It would be a god. Why? Well, because it could solve all the problems of the world, and you could put all the knowledge that we've accumulated all in one machine, and it could calculate it all instantly and come up with solutions. They will believe anything but God. And why don't they want to believe in God? Because God makes moral demands on people. He's not an end in itself. He is the end in itself. He's not a means to an end. If you want God to solve problems, the first thing he's going to talk about is the core problem, sin. Those people are in a vain imagination. I'll give you a few other vain imaginations. Western world is a vain imagination. Somehow or other, abortion's a solution. If you kill enough people, then we'll have a better quality of life. I saw crowds in Ireland recently. I mean, it was the most surreal thing I'd ever seen. Young, beautiful young people. Men, women, obvious gays and straights and whatever. I mean, they are celebrating exultantly. They're crying for joy. They are so happy. You know why? Because Ireland was the hardest country in the world to get an abortion. It had old-fashioned laws about abortion and about divorce and about marriage. And those laws have crumbled in the last few years. And the people are ecstatic. Then now we can kill our offspring. Yay! What a vain imagination. By the way, ideas have consequences. Here's a few consequences of entertaining this vain imagination. I can remember when abortion was illegal here. And the argument they're making is every child a wanted child. We are going to wipe out child abuse. From now on out, the only children will be the ones that are most precious to us and most wanted. Life is so much crueler and harsher on children today than it ever was before. Why? Well, once you can buy into the idea that a child is a problem to be solved by murder. You think you're going to look at all the other children differently than the way you looked at the child you murdered? Ideas have consequences. Women are going to be so happy because they're going to be liberated and they're going to be prized for the people they are. And they won't have to just go through the drudgery of being a wife or a mother. Congratulations, you're free of marriage. Motherliness? Nurture? Yep, we're free of it. So, there's a scripture that says the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Every time the wicked come up with something that's going to make life better, makes it worse. This is a vain imagination in another respect. Germany, France, Russia, Italy, Sweden, Norway, and even America are not even having enough children to replace themselves. This is why Germany and France imported millions of angry Muslims because they don't have people to work in their factories. Well, what happened to them? Well, they killed them all. Now, speaking of vain imaginations, I want to tell you something about that, too, while we're on this. Why did Ireland's strict laws collapse? It's a very interesting story. Ireland had strict laws against these sinful things. Quickie divorce, abortion, blah, blah, blah. Homosexuality, that was all against the law. And they had those strict laws because Ireland for years was a Roman Catholic country, very strictly. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, with its
priests who prey on children had an agreement with the Irish government to take orphans and wards of the state and juvenile offenders into Catholic homes. The church and state worked together. The scandal was exposed that they were exploiting these children, priests, bishops, cardinals. It has so outraged the country that they absolutely turned their back on the Catholic Church. And as a way to show it, they right away, they legalized gay marriage, and now they legalize abortion. They are so furious. They see the Catholic Church, they think, that's Christianity right there. Forget it. That's the power of a bad witness, which leads to a vain imagination, which leads to a calamity. Why do the heathen rage, and why do the people imagine a vain thing? Well, he gives the answer in verse 2. Because the kings of the earth has to do with our leaders. They've set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. It's unreal, isn't it? The kings actually get together and take their counsel together, and their counsel is directly against Christ. Someone says, it's hard to believe. I didn't think they even believed in Christ. When he says the kings of the earth, he is talking about the kings, but not just the kings. He's talking about all the leaders of culture, all the opinion shakers. The kings of the earth and their princes, their experts, all the people of media, all the people of education, all the people of science, all the people of law, all the people that shape opinions, all the people that educate or entertain, all of them have this amazing consensus, is what he's saying. And that consensus is against the Lord and Jesus Christ. Not against religion, but against the Lord and Christ. What? That's why the nations are in an uproar. And the people imagine a vain thing. Because the leaders set themselves against Christ. There's a frightening picture of the second coming of Jesus. And every time I read it, I just tremble. Even though I'm happy that Jesus is coming. I can't wait for Jesus to come back. But in Revelation 19, would you hold your finger in the Psalm and go to Revelation 19? You're not in a hurry, are you? So the roast will be medium well. All right, that's all right. No, you got to be kidding. Someone took Revelation 19 out of my Bible. I always have two up here, that's why. Always go with two Bibles. That's my motto. Revelation 19. And it says in 19... Excuse me. He says, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. Jesus is coming to the earth to make war on all that is evil and false, all that is fake, all that is sinful, all that is perverted. He's coming to make war on it. See, people have this idea, especially for you new ones. People have this idea, this meek and mellow Jesus. He's wearing a sheet. He's got a skinny lamb under his arm. And he's got a soft face and a nice English haircut with a nice English beard and blonde and blue eyes. That is not Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible is coming to make war on everything that's evil. And to save anyone who will put their faith in Him. Other than that, this world is judged. And it says, He's coming to make war. Verse 12, His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew but He Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God.
God's going to throw a supper for the birds. You know what will be on the menu? Corpses of the great and mighty, the celebrated, the beautiful people, the great thinkers everyone's following, the counselors of the ungodly. They're all going to gather together. Not for the meal, to be the meal. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Jesus is coming on a horse. Isn't it beautiful? But he is resisted at the end, just as he's resisted now. Fiercely. Verse 19. I saw the beast. Oops. And the kings of the earth. And their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. These people finally exposed for what they've been doing all along. Fighting God and Christ. These people that push abortion, push homosexuality, push all this garbage on the Judeo-Christian world. They're fighting God himself. And in the end, they come out in the open to fight God. And it says in verse 3, that the council is this. They're on a liberation movement. They're trying to set the world free. That's what everything is. Everyone ever knows ever since the 60s, everything's a liberation. Women's lib, gay lib, different, cultural libs. Everything's liberation, liberation. Let us break their bands to get asunder and cast away their cords from us. What are they saying? And who are they saying it about? Whose bands? What are bands? Bondages. Whose bondages? The Lord and His Christ. Why, He's got us in bondage. He said, thou shalt not commit adultery. What bondage? Throw it away. That includes all sexual sin. The sexual anarchy we're seeing today. Gay marriage, transgenderism. All of that is an expression of this. Throw away the bands. We're going to be free. Free of what? Free of God and His Christ. What's freedom from God and Christ look like? Well, how about the madman in the tombs? He was free. He's so free he didn't have to deal with people. He's so free he didn't even have to wear clothes. Too much bondage. And what does that freedom look like? Well, he lived among the tombs. He cried every day and every night. And he hid himself with stones. That's how free he was. He was free in the wrong way. There's a right way of freedom and a wrong way. And they say, get rid of his cords. You see, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. These are the cords they want to throw off. You could say anything. You could do anything. You could sleep with anything. You could be anything. Anymore, every day is Halloween. I mean, you look down the streets, everyone's got these costumes they wear.
They're free. But free of what? Free of God. Free of sanity. Free of love. Free of faithfulness. Free of marriage. I don't need that kind of freedom. He looks at the whole world. Whereas in the Psalm before, he just looks at one person. That one person saw what was coming and separated himself internally. He don't walk after the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Doesn't take a stand with sinners. So many Christians tricked into taking a stand with sinners. In so many ways. You know, I've had Christians lecture me on gay marriage and gay rights. What the heck? Don't you fear God? It's a brand new generation. They've been indoctrinated differently. They take a stand with sinners. They think everything is civil rights. Everything is, you got to go against the man. Hey, God spoke from heaven. So this guy in Psalm 1, he's separate from all this. But then in Psalm 2, he looks at the whole world. And he answers the question, why the chaos? I could go on and on about the vain imaginations this present world takes on. We live in a bizarre world, insane land. It's crazy. And just when you think you've seen the craziest thing ever, something else comes along and you go, are you kidding me? I ask myself where the world is that I grew up in. It's gone. Does God see it? Oh, yes. Look at verse 4. He that sits in the heavens. He almost asks you to lift your eyes up. Then you can get your sanity back. You look around, man. Oh, my gosh. It's crazy. But there is a God in heaven. Isn't that what we do in the worship? Isn't worship the upward look? Oh, yeah, that's right. You rule. You reign. You're coming back again. Amen. You said, look up. You look around you, you're going to go nuts. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Will laugh at what? The Lord will laugh at their delusions. It's not a funny thing, though. It's a laugh, but you wouldn't want to be laughed at this way. It's not funny to him. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath. See, that's another kind of thing. You know, the kings of the earth, one of them is preachers. Respectable religion. They'll tell you God doesn't even have wrath. Because God is love. That's the only verse they know. People are going to be shocked. He speaks to them in his wrath and vexes them in his sore displeasure. Now, some other time I can go into this next section. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What's he talking about? Well, he mentions a piece of real estate on this earth. About 35 acres. In Jerusalem. The rabbis used to say, the center of the world is Israel, and the center of Israel is Jerusalem, and the center of Jerusalem is the Temple Mount. The one place on earth where God once came down and dwelt and was worshipped there. Okay? And the Temple Mount, in fact, Jerusalem's the most important city on the earth. It's the only place on earth that God has said in the Bible, I've set my name there. And notice when he talks about this and all the masses and the whole world and all the trouble and the mess and the he zeroes in on the Holy Temple Mount. And he says to the kings of the earth, I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He's mentioning the Temple Mount.
What's that? Why is that significant to us? That piece of real estate is the most contested piece of real estate on earth right now. And even with our own President Trump saying we're going to move the embassy to Jerusalem, and he just recognized the Holy Mount, the whole world went bonkers, ballistic. The UN condemned the United States and Trump for saying Jerusalem is the capital and the Temple Mount is the Holy Mount. There's going to be a controversy that's going to bring about Armageddon based on that. And it's already starting. That's another subject for another time. Let me go back to the last part of this, and then I'll close. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Most High speaks to the kings and the experts and says, you better get some wisdom. You better buy a clue. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Now, the word serve means worship. What we just did, that's serving the Lord. Worship the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. And verse 12. Kiss the Son. Don't worship the Lord in general. Worship Jesus. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. So Jesus never gets angry. He's the nicest guy I ever knew. You don't know the real Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Father, we put our trust in Jesus today. And I pray if there's anyone here that's not saved, that they will see the need and that they will turn to the Son of God and worship him. And I pray for all of us that are saved, that we will never stop worshiping Jesus Christ, no matter what happens, no matter what anyone does or says, that we will never let anything stop us from worshiping Jesus Christ. And I pray that we'll be like that single man, separate, apart, in our thoughts, in our heart, in our secret life, away from the din, away from the confusion, away from the hype, like a tree drawing from the spring of water, the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that you'll use us, and I pray that you'll use our graduates and our young men, Lord, and our young women, Lord, as we send them out into this world. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.